to command and teach, there must be order in the assembly. If there's not order in the assembly, why, everything will go to pieces. So he was a young man, but that shouldn't hinder the fact that he'd been given the truth of mystery, giving it out with Paul, the apostle, so that he had to be an example as well as commanding to go together.
Three things he mentioned in the sixth verse, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And so that's the basic thing, to be always putting one another in remembrance of these things. There's nothing new, but it's a living word of God. And Peter, on his second epistle, third chapter, I guess five times said, I will put thee in remembrance of these things. That's a wonderful thought. And the second thing is to teach. That's a lovely thing, teach. Well, Timothy, as you say, was young, but that doesn't hinder him from teaching it. Paul taught him, and he had it right from the apostle. Lovely, isn't it? The last thing, of course, is meditate upon these things. That's important. 15th verse. Well, the Holy Spirit is really the teacher, though, is that not right?
So he had the example of believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Instructions for a young man.
Otherwise, his words would not carry weight if he wasn't, the Lord said of Matthew 23, of the Pharisees, scribes, they say and do not. Didn't carry weight. But he still told the people, what they say do, but not what they do. Don't follow them. And so Paul was saying, the first thing is to be sure you're an example.
They didn't have Bibles in those days like we have. And they did have one book. Paul says to Timothy, give attendance to read it. He read to the congregation. And that's the ministry they have. They didn't have Bibles in their hand. To exhortation, to doctrine.
We need exhortation. We look for words of comfort. That's nice. We need exhortation. Hold fast. Stand. Earnestly contend. We need that. Come sometimes it's so easy to let down. But the warfare goes on. As long as we're here. Because Satan hates the truth.
The gift that he had was given by the Holy Spirit, but it was confirmed by the elderhood.
What was the gift for Timothy?
The gift that he had was in connection with Paul the Apostle and the truth of the history.
It was laying on hands of Paul first, wasn't it? And then laying on hands of the presbytery.
Confirmation.
Yeah.
So the people would understand that this was of God. They have the authority, you know, the elderhood. The church form on that basis of Presbyterian church.
Yeah.
See how far a man has drifted from the truth.
But that was showing their fellowship with him, is that not right? They didn't in any way give that gift. It was their identification and acknowledgement of the gift that Timothy had. You think partly it was a gift of virtue or special power that was given to Timothy to go on?
It could be, although there isn't much said about having given power. But I think that to meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to him, that thy profiting may appear to all. And that was the thing, I believe, that was most important to me.
I don't know what the other translation says on the end of the 15th verse, but my margin says, in all things, instead of to all, end of the 15th verse.
Occupy thyself with these things, holy them done, that thy progress may be manifest to all.
To all? Puzzling verse sometimes to many, that 16th. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself, them that hear thee. I believe it has the thought of some problems, difficulty. Probably you have a different idea, brother. It surely has to do with salvation of the soul.
The 16th verse is a very profitable exhortation, especially to a young man. Take heed to thyself. It's so easy when one has been given a gift and also is acquainted with the truth of the mystery, and so much truth that Timothy had, to get so busy with his work that he neglects his own spiritual life. Well, that comes before the dark. Take heed to thyself.
Well, there's another salvation. There's three, really. We've been saved. There's salvation of our soul, had nothing to do with it. There's a salvation of our bodies, which we look forward to. Then there's salvation of your life here, that it be for Christ. I was thinking in the Philippians 2, he says at the end of 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's really your life for Christ here, isn't it? And it's not works by ourselves. It's looking to the only one that can keep us. That's how you work it out. In fact, I think a few verses after that it says, under him that, the next verse, for it is God which in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we just have to be looking to our Father and to the Lord. That's how you work it out. Can't do it ourselves. But Demas failed. He lost his life for Christ, not his soul. His name means popular. That's a danger. We're popular with this world. We're in trouble. He loved the present world, not the present evil world. This is bad. World's the world. Better part of the world, the financial world, the social world. It's just bad. It'll take you away. Satan will take you away on any basis.
The religious world is the worst. Now, I think there's something behind this. We find here in the first epistle, Timothy, the assembly in order. But in the second epistle, the assembly is in disorder. And I believe this expression, save thyself, those that hear thee, has greatly to do with the fact that there was a breaking down already started in the assembly.
That would lead you to, I see that, because he's speaking mostly of doctrine.
Also, it says, rebuke not an elder sharply. Here we have order in the assembly. There's a difference between an elder or overseer and one who is younger. An elder is an overseer. You get that in the 20th verse. Rebuke not an elder sharply, but entreat him as a father, the younger man as brethren. The setting aside of the older persons in the assembly and making little of them is the very beginnings of a ruined assembly. God has instructed the elders, and in 20th Acts, he's made them overseer. The same as a bishop, an elder. The name has just been confused.
That's really the heritage of the younger. It's really our heritage. They're bringing down the wonderful truth preserved for us, and we get it through them. I enjoyed, you've been there many times more than I, Pleasantville. But the old ones were still there, and the young ones waited. I've often thought about it. It was a godly appearance until the old ones began, and then the young would try to begin a little, but they appreciated their presence and what they have in experience as well as truth, the godly order.
So we have order here in the assembly in regard to mothers, fathers, brethren, and sisters. Everything is plain in Scripture. It is departed from us. Not because it is plain in Scripture.
If they treat the younger men and one another as brethren, we'd have less problems too. We be brethren was the nice thought of Abraham. We be brethren. That should make all the difference. We just prayed for Sister Verati, but I know many of them say Mother Verati. That Scripture says the elder women as mothers.
There's something that the Spirit of God brings out throughout the Scriptures, and that is the widow. She has a special place in the eye of God. You get it even in the book of Psalms. The widow is to be cared for. And that's a very important thing to remember. And the family should take care of them. If not, if she's in that position where she can be cared for by the assembly should take care of her. But first, the family should take care of her.
When they gleaned in the field, they were to leave some for the widows and the fatherless. Fatherless, too, were thought of very specially. And when they gleaned the grapes, they were to leave some for them as well. So Naomi was a recipient of that wonderful thought of God laid down as a commandment. And likewise Ruth. Widows indeed. Very interesting expression, but it means a lot.
If Mr. Darby renders that seventh verse habits of indulgence, self-indulgence, is dead by living. You know, as Mr. Hale used to say, God is going to give you a special reward for being good to yourself.
Always responsibility, always have responsibility, the eighth verse, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So responsibility is always there. That would lessen the widows indeed if those who are responsible would do what they're to do according to God's word and relieve a lot of the assembly to go out in other things. But we should never forget there are widows indeed. One of the things we have is ministering to them.
This instruction is not just for one assembly. It's for the church at large. We certainly have that tradition today in this poor world among Christendom that made the profession of the father not caring for his family. That's rampant. That's everywhere. It shows that Christianity by profession is gone.
Basically, Paul's doctrine is given up. Basically, that's really the problem.
Christendom will call themselves Christians until Armageddon. They'll take the outward place of being a Christian. All this ungodliness mixed with idolatry. His order in connection with the assembly caring for a widow, 2 years old, having been the wife of one man, is supposed that she's able to take care of herself until that age.
Doesn't leave any leeway for debate and reasoning, does he? Nice to see the way he lays things down. And if we just go according to his word, we have no problem, really, in care meeting. The only thing we ask for is wisdom in order to really know who it is and things like that. Criteria is laid before us. You need wisdom on facts, really.
But in the 10th verse, there are certain things that should characterize her. She's going to be cared for by the assembly. Brought up children, brought strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work.
And sisters wash the saints' feet? Can sisters wash the saints' feet?
Yeah.
They surely do it. Precious.
Well, that has become another denomination. However, the principle is still there.
Yeah.
It's humbling ourselves one before another. And the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and he said, you do this. He told them to do the same. Customs are a little different now, and perhaps we don't follow that.
Well, the water would really speak of the Word of God, though.
What?
The water would really speak of the Word of God.
Yeah, that's right.
And so many sisters who are up and are in the place that God meant them to be often bring thoughts to our hearts, and not in open meeting, I don't mean that, but that are very precious and needed, and sometimes in the way of a rebuke, and sometimes an exhortation. We're washing our feet. That's lovely. That's true, isn't it? Especially older sisters. We have a dear one now who's widowed recently. You know her well. Ruth Delama. She washes our feet. She hasn't been before, but Charlie was getting the credit. She's so solid. Wonderful, isn't it? Widow. But she won't let us put her in a position of a widow indeed yet. Charlie always treated her like she was very weak and breakable. She couldn't go down the basement and do laundry except he went with her and things like that. She could drive. When he passed away, she drives herself to that big meeting room once a week and cleans the whole place by herself. She drives in the blizzards and the snow. We're all stoddy, still washing our feet too. Wonderful, isn't it, sisters? The younger refute, and he tells us why. They might be wanted, even against Christ.
In another place, the young women are told to be married.
Yeah.
But here it's connected with denying the faith. Speaks of them in this way that they should not. But the younger widows refuse. But when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will be having judgment because they have cast off their first faith. And with all, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not.
Causing one to be idle is a dreadful thing anyway. And you're causing one to be idle. idleness is never good. Being occupied is good. In the garden, the Lord gave Adam something to do. The prophet wondered why, because everything was perfect. Maybe it's because idleness is good. I don't know. He thought of that. He said to garden till it. You know, if you really want to love somebody or make somebody love you, let them do something for you. I've often thought of that, too. He had something to do for God. But we feel happier when we have something to do for the Lord.
I was a widow I knew who made dresses for a living, and she did her work well. And whenever she got any extra money, she put it in a special account in the bank. And she used that money for buying Bibles and mailing them one by one to other countries where she got the addresses. And her work increased, so others helped her. She never spoke, she never did anything else, never told anyone about it. My relatives said something about it, so we knew she was doing this. But she wasn't idle. Now he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. The first is the ones who are not believers. But here we have those in the assembly who are believers. Bear children and guide the house. That's a woman's place to guide the house. Give not occasion of the adversary to speak before us. The 17th verse, let the elders, I'm reading Mr. Darby, who take the lead among the saints, be esteemed worthy of double honor, especially those laboring in word and teaching. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treadeth out the corn. And the workman is worthy of his hire.
Would this be a local office, elder?
This one.
Yeah, these are offices. Yeah. Nice, isn't it, to see those that have a care of the assembly and the father's heart, well taught. You know, as I do when we go around, there's many. Thank God for them in the assemblies. Well taught. But they're not so much a gift to the church. Is that right?
Well, actually, to be correct, the gifts were given to men for the church.
Yeah. Right? That's right.
Ephesians.
Yeah.
The gifts were given to men. And that's why when a man begins to work in the gospel or whatever the Lord gives him to do, he doesn't take his orders from the assembly. The assembly has no right to tell him what to do. He takes his orders from the Lord and sends him out. And that's why we should pray for the, as given in Matthew, we pray for them. The Lord of the harvest, he will send laborers into the harvest.
But they never cease to be responsible to their assembly.
Anything in the way of moral evil or doctrinal evil has to be dealt with if it comes up.
Otherwise, that's all of the Lord, what they do. They should be looking to the Lord.
That's right. Their hands are tied otherwise.
Talking about a perfect plan, aren't we? Wonderful, isn't it, when you think about it? It doesn't always work because flesh gets in the way. That's it. But if we look to the Lord, it'll work always. Perfect plan.
You notice that the first epistle of Timothy gives the church assembly in order, the second epistle in disorder. And so we have instructions in each for that particular time. But for those who are going on with the Lord, these instructions are still enjoyed from the first epistle as applying them among the saints today. Although in the next epistle there will be those things that apply directly to those that have been isolated and others who have gone astray. And now these instructions that we have in the end of this chapter, lay hands suddenly on no man. We don't want to get involved with anyone unless we know them. It's so easy to lay hands on them, but that's something we have to partake very careful about.
And I suppose if that was true in 1 Timothy, where the house of God was in order, how much more in the day in which we live, when there is so much that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God concerning the person and the work of Christ and eternal security and all those things that are being given up and undermined today. So it's not just a question of perhaps moral evil or even doctrinal evil, but ecclesiastical connections also. We need to be very careful in the day in which we live. But I was thinking of what you said in connection with the truth, because I think it's very important to see that in a day of ruin, and if I give up the truth, that doesn't change the truth itself. God doesn't adapt the truth to fit the day. The truth remains absolute, And I've enjoyed that in connection with what you have in the end of Acts, the 27th chapter, I believe it is, where the ship was run aground. It says the hinder part of the ship was broken with the wave, with the force of the waves. But I've enjoyed what it says about the fore part of the ship. It stuck fast and remained unmovable. In other words, that which was laid down by the apostles and prophets, the foundation principles of Christianity and the truth that we have in the epistles, that doesn't change. It's true, there's always provision made for a day of ruin and weakness to go on in the path of faith, both individually, as families, and collectively, but that hasn't changed the truth itself. And I say that, not to get away from our chapter, but it has exercised me as folks have taken those chapters in the end of Acts and used them to justify positions that they want to take in a day of weakness and say, well, there's no corporate testimony left at the end, and so it doesn't matter where you break bread and this type of thing. And they've used that the ship is broken up and it's all individual. Well, it's true that the last days are characterized by individuality, but I say again, when the ship was broken up, the fore part remained steadfast and unmovable. And I've often said, if that is true, if the fundamental principles of Christianity have remained unmovable, if the foundation of God stands sure, can we not, even in a day of ruin, act on those principles? I believe we can. And so there's provision for a day of ruin, but I say again, that doesn't change the truth itself. I think we need to be careful, too, that we don't look for new revelation at the end of a dispensation. Someone comes along and says they have fresh light at the end of a dispensation. We need to be very careful, because God in any dispensation never gave fresh revelation at the end of the age. He, at the beginning of a dispensation or an administration, he revealed his mind as to that administration, and then at the end he brought in judgment because of man's failure. And I believe it's true in connection with the day of grace. Not to say there isn't recovered light often in a dispensation, but never fresh light.
Evidently, Timothy had some difficulty in his health, and he was very timid about using wine, but the apostle exhorts him to use wine for his health. We know that in those countries they used to use wine at the table because water was scarce, and it was wine was very low in alcohol, but we have the exhortation by the apostle here to use what the Lord has provided for, even for his stomach's sake. And there's a warning here about sin. Some men's sins are known before, and others follow after others. They're not known publicly. But then also, the good works are known publicly by some, and others cannot be hid. What a day there'll be when everyone's works will be manifested. The things that we never thought of would come to light and would be blessings that would come about simply by a word over the fence to a neighbor. Things that we never knew now, but would be manifest.
You get that principle in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, where it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ in connection with motives. It says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the secrets of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And so I think we're going to be surprised, as you say, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, because sometimes something happens and we say, well, the Lord didn't come in to straighten out that difficulty or that problem. Well, there is a day when things are going to be straightened out. Solomon looked at things from a natural standpoint in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, nor can the rough places be made plain. That was just looking at it from a natural standpoint, but I think there's a glorious answer to that in Isaiah 40, where he speaks of a day of manifestation. It says, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That is, there's a day coming when these things are going to be brought to light in his presence,